The lesson that I have for this morning is titled, The Righteousness of God. And the title of this lesson comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Here, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's talk a minute about the word righteousness. Righteous is a Bible word. We typically use it in the context of Bible study. Unless you're trying to call something cool in the 90s, you probably don't talk about things being righteous unless you're in a Bible study or in a church building. But even though righteous is a biblical word, it's a biblical concept, righteousness is something that I would suggest almost everybody understands, and it's something that matters to almost everyone as well. Because at its core, the word righteous simply refers to being in the right. In fact, that is the root word. You can see it right there. Righteous. The root word of that is right. And so when we talk about being in the right, we're talking in terms of relationships. You know, if somebody mistreats you, if somebody takes advantage of you or is dishonest with you or hurts you in some way, then you're able to recognize that that person is not doing right by you. They're not in right standing with you. But on the other hand, if somebody does treat you right, if they're honest, if they're faithful, if they're reliable, then you're able to recognize that that person is doing right by you. And that person would be in right standing with you. And so we understand this concept in terms of relationships, in terms of being in the right with others or doing right by others. And more generally, when we do what is good or morally acceptable, then that is righteousness. And when we do what is not good or morally acceptable, then that is unrighteousness. But here's the big question of the Bible. If we understand that that is what righteousness refers to in relationships, then is it possible for us to be righteous before God? Is it possible for human beings to be in the right with the one who is infinitely holy, infinitely powerful, infinitely wise? How could we be righteous before a God who is infinitely righteous? Well, the Bible shows us that the obstacle that stands in the way is sin. And I want to try to understand sin in terms of human relationships first. You know, when somebody wrongs you, there are basically two ways that you can respond to that wrong. You can either make them pay for what they've done, or you can pay for what they've done. But either way, somebody has to pay. Either way, somebody has to absorb the cost to make things right. So let's think about it this way. What if somebody was to run into your car and do some damage to your car? Maybe, hopefully this doesn't happen today, but maybe somebody's trying to leave the parking lot this afternoon and somebody else is not paying attention and they bump into your car and put a big dent into it. Well, their failure to pay attention has created a problem. They've done some damage that needs to be rectified. And there's really only two ways to restore things to being right. Either they pay or you pay. Either they pay for what they've done or you pay and absorb the cost yourself. Either they're punished with the repair bill or they're forgiven of the repair bill. But either way, their wrongdoing has created a repair bill that somebody needs to pay. Okay, well, what if the damage that they did to your car was $1,000 worth of damage? And what if the person who ran into your car just simply didn't have $1,000 to pay for the repair? And in this scenario, there's no insurance, okay? Well, if that is the case, if they've done $1,000 worth of damage and they can't pay for the damage to be fixed, then the only possible way that that repair happens is if you pay the bill. Okay, let's think about it in a different way. Let's get away from money. What about if somebody hurt you in some other way? What if somebody said something really rude to you and it really hurt your feelings? And they haven't damaged your car, but they've damaged your relationship. What are the options in a situation like that? Well, really, it's the same two options. Either they pay or you pay. You can hold that against them for as long as you think they deserve. You can make them pay the price for their actions. You can let them live with this broken relationship that they've caused, or you can forgive them. But forgiveness comes with a cost. When you forgive somebody, what you're actually doing is you are absorbing the damage yourself. You're absorbing the wrong. Instead of making them pay the consequences, you're letting go of those consequences. You let go of the feelings of anger or resentment or retribution that you might feel like you deserve. But either way, the wrongdoing has created a bill that somebody has to pay. Either they pay it or you pay it. But really, the only way that that relationship can be restored is if you absorb the cost yourself. When we think about our relationship with God, and we think about what debt we have created with our sin, then we understand where we stand. When we understand the obstacle standing in the way of our right standing with God, then we understand the problem that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can solve. We have created a debt that none of us could pay. We have created a broken relationship that none of us could repair. Because God is transcendently holy, the cost of sin is the wrath of God. In fact, that's what the very next verse of Romans chapter 1 says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so this is the problem that the gospel solves. This is the brokenness that the gospel repairs. This is the debt that the gospel pays for us. Because God is transcendently holy, our sins have created a distance between us and Him that only the gospel can close. And so how is it possible for us to stand righteous before God? Well, the only way for us to be in the right before God would be for Him to absorb the cost Himself. And the good news is that He has. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the only way to be in the right with God, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, I know that's a long introduction, but I think that it's helpful for us to think through those things as we think about the way the book of Romans presents this gospel to us. And my plan for the rest of our time this morning is to look briefly at three points about the righteousness of God from Romans chapters 1 through 8. We'll talk about what it isn't, what it is, and what it means. So the righteousness of God, what it isn't, what it is, and what it means. So first, Romans tells us that the righteousness of God is not lawlessness. Look in Romans chapter 2, and I'll read verses 6 through 11. Romans 2 and verse 6 says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." So one thing that we see right away in the book of Romans is that whatever the righteousness of God is, however it's defined, we know that it is not lawlessness. It doesn't mean that people are just free to live however they want to live or do whatever they want to do without consequence. Paul makes the point right away that we will be judged according to our works. That it's not about being self-seeking, it's not about obeying unrighteousness, but that eternal life is given to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. And so you might read that and you might think, okay, well, I suppose this makes sense. Everybody gets what they deserve. Well, not quite. Because if you look closely at verse 7 again, notice what it says. It says, "To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." Listen, if everybody got what they deserved, all of us would get the wrath of God. And none of us want that. Paul is saying that those who seek glory and honor and immortality will receive eternal life. It's a lot like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. "Seek and you will find." The kingdom of heaven is not for the deserving, it's for the seeking. Eternal life is not for the deserving, it's for the seeking. And yet, those who receive it will be the ones who, by patience, seek to do the will of God. Now, that leads to the second point that Romans is quick to make for us, is that although the righteousness of God is not lawlessness, it's not just living however you want to live without consequence, it's also not self-justification. And notice the great pains that Paul goes to help us to understand this in chapter 3. Go on to Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin reading here in verse 9. But first, I want you to understand a little bit of the context. Paul is talking about the differences here between Jews and Gentiles. And he's admitting that the Jews had some advantages over the Gentiles. For one, the Jews had been entrusted with the law of Moses, which was really God's law given through Moses. They had special knowledge that the other nations didn't have. They had a special relationship with God that the other nations didn't have. But as Paul gets to Romans 3 and verse 9, he asks the question, well, are the Jews any better off? And listen to his answer. Romans 3 and verse 9, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, we've already established that the righteousness of God is not lawlessness, but here Paul is making the point that it's law that makes us accountable to God. None of us are able to achieve a right standing before God based on law keeping, because if we're going purely based on law keeping, none of us are righteous. No, not one. That's what he says in verse 10. That means not even you. There are no exceptions to this. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands or seeks for God. All of us have created this debt that we're unable to pay. All of us have created this broken relationship that we're unable to repair. And if we were to face the cost of our sins on our own, we would be utterly devastated by God's wrath. And so, the righteousness of God, it's not lawlessness, but it's also not self-justification. So what is it? Well, here we keep reading and we see the answer in verses 21 through 26. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So when we understand what Paul has already said about the righteousness of God is not lawlessness, but the righteousness of God is also not self-justification, then we understand what he's coming to here in chapter 3. That the gospel reveals that the righteousness of God is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the way that Paul explains this is in terms of a debt being paid. He says that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation has the idea of atonement, but specifically in terms of payment. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the gospel shows us that sin has created this enormous debt that we couldn't pay, and yet God paid the debt for us. See? Now, I know that the concept of the Trinity is one that we all struggle with, and it's one that's come up recently in several lessons. Our theme this year is on the Holy Spirit. We're talking about this one God in three persons. But even though that's hard to understand, in this case, it's actually very helpful. Because when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins. That means that God paid the price for our sins. God paid the debt for us. Jesus paid the debt we couldn't pay. Jesus repaired the relationship we couldn't repair. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died so that we could have the relationship with the divine that he deserves. And so in his Son, God has absorbed the cost of sin himself. And so that's the gospel. That's the good news. The righteousness of God is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it's received by faith. Everybody who has faith in Jesus can receive this payment to their account. It's not applied to everybody automatically, but to those who put their faith in Jesus, his blood is applied to your account, and you can be righteous before an infinitely holy God. And so whoever has faith in Jesus is justified by his grace as a gift. Now, this is the way the book of Romans unfolds to us to present the righteousness of God. But what happens over the remaining chapters, especially through chapter 8, is that Paul helps us to understand further what this means. If this is true, if these ideas are true and we understand them, here's what it means for us. And first of all, it means that boasting is excluded. If you just keep reading here, Romans 3 and verse 27, that's the first point that he makes. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. If we understand that the righteousness of God is given to us by grace, then there's nothing for any of us to brag about. There's nothing for any of us to boast about. There's no reason for us to look down our noses at anybody else on planet Earth because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including us. And yet, what we have received is what we have been given. That means that none of us have pulled ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps. It means that all of us are spiritual welfare recipients. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's not those who come to God thinking that we have something to offer him. It's not those who come to God thinking that he should be delighted for us to come to him. That's not being spiritually poor. That's being spiritually middle class. Spiritual poor are those who come to God as beggars. Those who come to God with their hands open, saying, "I have nothing to offer, nothing to bring. I'm totally reliant on your mercy and your grace." And so those who receive the kingdom of heaven are those who are poor in spirit and those who are able to see that they have no reason to boast for what they've been given. But secondly, this means that the law is upheld. Notice how he says this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. He says, okay, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, you might think that if God has set this standard of holiness and we have failed to live up to it, that for God to accept us means that he has to take that standard and just sort of set it aside. And Paul says that's not at all what God has done. If God was to just dismiss the righteous requirement of the law, then that would compromise his holiness. That would mean that he's not actually as transcendently holy as we thought that he was. It would mean that he can abide with sinners and that he can abide with sin. But Paul says that's not at all what God has done. He hasn't set the law aside. In fact, the law has been upheld. God hasn't softened on what is required by sin. He simply paid the price himself. That's why Jesus had to die. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. It was so that the righteousness of the law would be upheld, that the price of sin could be paid, so that God's holiness wouldn't be compromised. The wrath of God has been satisfied because Jesus absorbed the cost. But thirdly, and most practically for us, the righteousness of God means that we are now free to live according to the Spirit. Now, we're going to end up here in Romans chapter 8, but I want to show you how Paul develops this point in chapters 5, 6, and 7. First, go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, this is what Paul writes. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Okay, so do you notice how Romans 5 and verse 1 is really a summary of everything that he talks about in the first four chapters? He's really laid out his case that all of these things are true, and he summarizes them right here in chapter 5 and verse 1. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus. We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay, if all of that is true, then what does that mean for the way that we live? We'll go to chapter 6 in verse 1. Romans 6 in verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Down in verse 15, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means." So the first thing that Paul deals with is, okay, if this is true, if we've received the righteousness of God by faith, if it's a gift of God that's given to us, does that mean that we should just live in sin? Does that mean that we should just continue in sin, that grace might abound? And Paul very clearly says, absolutely not. That would defeat the whole point. The gospel is God's solution to sin. The gospel is the way that God has brought us out of sin. If we receive that gospel and just continue in sin, then we don't really understand the gospel that we've received. So it can't mean that. We'll go now to chapter 7. The next rhetorical question he asks is in chapter 7 and verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, if you remember earlier, Paul said that the righteousness of God has come apart from the law. His point back in chapter 3 is that we're not justified on the basis of law keeping. We can't justify ourselves by keeping God's law perfectly, but now the righteousness of God has come apart from the law. So, does that mean that God's law is bad? Well, it doesn't mean that. Our failures don't mean that the law is bad. We've been bad, but God's law is good. So what does the righteousness of God mean for us? Well, here it is in Romans chapter 8 in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So here in Romans 8, Paul maintains there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's because of what we've been talking about. In Christ Jesus, the righteous requirement of the law is upheld. The wrath of God has been satisfied because Jesus absorbed the cost. And so boasting is excluded. We're justified on the basis of his merit, not our merits. But in Jesus, God's Spirit is doing something that the law could never do. This text tells us that Jesus made it possible for the righteous requirement of the law to be fulfilled in us. So what does that mean? Well, do you remember a time when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, a lawyer asked him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answered in verses 37 through 40. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second is like it, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. You know, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, the reason why he was fulfilling the law and the prophets primarily is because he was fulfilling the greatest commands. When Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, he was manifesting love for God and love for people to a degree that nobody has ever manifested that before. He was entirely committed to his love for God and his love for others. And when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the greatest commands of the law. And so that's why following Jesus means the law is fulfilled in us. When we receive the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus, we get peace with God. That's what Romans 5 and verse 1 told us. That we have this relationship with God where we're no longer under his wrath. That we have assurance that we are being saved and will be saved because the wrath of God has been fully expelled on his Son in our place. But it's in that relationship, it's in that peace, it's in the joy that comes from that, that we are now free to follow him and be changed to become like him. It's in the peace of our acceptance with God that we strive for righteousness by living out our faith every day. And so the righteousness of God is received by faith. And the righteousness of God is produced by faith. Jesus is the one who makes it possible for us to have this relationship with a God who is transcendently holy. And Jesus is the one who walks with us and lives in us as the Spirit makes us like him. That's what it means to live according to the Spirit. That we're not living in the constant terror of judgment, but that in assurance, we are constantly setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, where there is life and peace. And when our confidence is completely in Jesus, then we are free to follow him completely also. We'll be less distracted by the things of this world. We'll be less distracted by other saviors or other allures. Our hearts and our minds will be focused completely on him. And we'll learn to love God, and we'll learn to love our neighbors like he did. The same faith that justifies us in Christ will be the faith that perfects us in him also. I realize that everything that we've been talking about this morning has been sort of theoretical. The fancy term for these kinds of conversations is systematic theology. This is what theologians like to write books about and debate about sometimes. But I hope that you've been able to see how these ideas are also very practical. And where I want to finish this morning is where Paul took these ideas and made them very practical. The last reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. And notice how all of these ideas from Romans 1 through 8 come together here in his own relationship with Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." I want you to see in Paul a man who not only thought about these ideas theoretically or academically, but a man who was transformed by them. A man who understood the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. A man who understood that whatever he had to give up to know Jesus was infinitely worth it. How is it possible for a man to stand righteous before God? It's by knowing Christ Jesus, by gaining Christ and being found in him, by having a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And when that becomes real in our lives, because Christ Jesus has made us his own, then we will press on every day to make him our own. And every day, our righteousness will become a clearer reflection of the righteousness of God. I hope that these ideas make you think about your priorities in life. I hope it makes you think about what's most important to you and where your confidence is. Because if your confidence is in the things of this world, if it's in your health or your beauty or your riches or your possessions or your relationships, you're putting your confidence in things that will pass away. If your confidence is in your own righteousness, your own ability to save yourself, you're putting your confidence in something that will inevitably fail. But when you put your confidence in Jesus, when you have a righteousness that comes through faith in him, it will be a relationship that transforms every day of your life. that every day you will press on to make him your own. Every day, the same faith that saves you will be the faith that changes you. And every day, you'll become a little bit more like him. That's the invitation of Jesus Christ. His invitation has always been, follow me. When we follow Jesus, we get the relationship with God that he deserves. And when we follow Jesus, we become changed to be like him. Amazing grace. That is what saves a wretch like you and me. As we sing this song, if there's somebody who needs to respond to the invitation of Jesus, you have the opportunity to do that. If we can help you make your life right with God in some way, we would invite you to come to the front and let us know how, while we stand together and sing.